over the years, as I study the Word of God, I see more and more, I think, the incredible wisdom, the brilliance of the mind of Jesus Christ, and especially in how he answered some of his antagonists and some of the enemies of God. It was about 3 years ago, I guess, when I first saw an attack on Jesus Christ. That's right. A former member of the Church of God had written a book, advertised it, sent it all over the world on the internet, claiming that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. Many members read the book, and they had never dealt with this before. They'd never answered this question. They'd never really proved it. We sort of took that part for granted, and we have proofs for everything else about holy days and various doctrines and the Sabbath and so on and God's law, clean and unclean meats, and we have this parade of doctrinal answers, but it was unusual to get hit with this one. But then I later found out that there were literally hundreds of books written by, in many cases, the Jewish community that were saying that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Is Jesus Christ the Messiah? And are you sure? Did Jesus give us any real, legitimate evidence? I want to address this today, that he was the one. Jesus had shown people that he was the Messiah. He had performed miracles that only God could do. And he told people specifically he had come from God and that he worked the works of God. And so he had then people that rejected this and were threatened by it, and they began to attack him, and they tried to trick him and catch him in things that he would say and tried to undermine him in his message and so on. And Jesus said something to these antagonists that is, I think, fascinating and I think helps us prove again, in one sense, that he was the Messiah. If we go over to John 5, I think sometimes people misunderstand this particular statement as well, and I want to kind of expand on this. John 5 and verse 31, where Jesus said this after speaking to these people who were his antagonists, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, Jesus Christ was not saying that if he spoke well of himself, what he said wasn't true, was he? He wasn't saying that if he only was the one speaking well of himself, that he was a false teacher. He wasn't saying any of this. In fact, let's go over to John 8 for a minute. John 8, and we'll keep coming back to John 5, so you might want to hold your place there. But Christ later said the opposite of what this statement seems to say. He says that we can believe him in John 8 and in verse 14, John 8 and in verse 14, where he says this, "Jesus answered and he said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. And then he says, because I know from where I came and where I'm going, but you can't tell where I came from and where I go." And so Jesus says if he says something about himself, we absolutely can believe it. Why, he's the embodiment of truth, and we should believe every single thing. We can believe in complete faith every single thing that Jesus said, even if he says it, and he's the only one saying it. We can always believe him in every case. Now, what Jesus was referring to was universal Jewish law. And that is that they taught that if a man testifies of himself, he's not to be believed, you see, because we're all prejudiced, aren't we? We're looking at life through our own eyes, and we all have self-interest at heart, so if I tell you how great I am, be suspicious is what the point is, because in all likelihood it's going to be somewhat off base. So what Jesus was really saying in this verse was this: I know you think if I testify of myself, my testimony can't be trusted. Because the Mishnah says this: a man is not worthy of belief when he is speaking of himself. Further, if you'll go over to Deuteronomy 19, because of this truth, God stated this very principle, that is, that you can't just believe one person. When God had set Moses up as a judge to judge his people Israel, he told him this: you can't put someone to death on just the testimony of one witness. Later on, he expanded this to say you can't accept the testimony, and you can't make judgments if you only have one witness. And this is the principle here in Deuteronomy 19 and In verse 15, where it says this, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Then go back over to Matthew 18, if you will, for a familiar scripture. You see, the New Testament church also adopted this. And so Paul said that you can't bring an accusation against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And Christ also then validated that this principle is so true. And he's explained this when he walked the earth and regarding the church and how the church was to judge matters. And he said, it can't be one local man. You can't have a pastor out in the field who makes judgments over another person's life just because somebody comes to you and complains about them, you see. And we've done this. We've done this in the past. But here's what he says in Matthew 18, if you will, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 16. Right there in a second, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more. And then he quotes the verse, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And so this is the principle that Christ was referring to in this particular verse here. Christ had understood what he said to these people who would become his antagonists. He understood this was shocking. He had come from God, and he could do what God could do. And in the prior chapter, he had even said, I'm going to raise people up and give them life. He had just raised a man from his bed and healed him. And he was saying, I am later. You think this is something? I'm going to raise people from the dead. And he knew that people would never believe him if it was just his testimony. They'd never believe him. They wouldn't accept his statements if they were just his statements alone. And so he said, I understand that if my testimony is only mine, you won't believe me. But then he goes on to show these people that what he had told them was absolutely true. And he gave them other witnesses. In fact, he gave them six other witnesses that what he says is true. And some of his reasoning and some of his logic, I think, is just fascinating. And so he gives them six more witnesses other than his own. And six, of course, is a fascinating number, isn't it? That is, it's the number of a man. A man was made on the sixth day. And man has been given 6 days to do all his labor and all his work. And all that's a type, of course, is the final coming kingdom of God after 6,000 years. But even as I think Dennis in his program, in the television program, said, of course, 666 was the number of the epitome of all the evil that men are capable of, the number of the beast. And so he was going to give them their number. Six more witnesses to prove what he was saying was true. Let's go back over to John 5. John 5, and look at the next verse. John 5 and verse 32. Jesus says this, there is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, some scholars say that this is referring to John the Baptist, but I actually don't think that is true. I think what it is, rather, is that he's referring to God the Father working through him in the form of the Holy Spirit within him. Because the word beareth here in verse 32 is in the very present tense, and it indicates something that exists right now in the present. And John's ministry was in all likelihood already over. It wasn't John then. But also the particular word he uses is a word that means not only something that is existent in the present right now as he spoke, but something that would continue to exist. God working in Jesus Christ was current, and it was something that was going to continue to exist. However, John would not continue. In addition, Christ speaks this way. He says this, of that which he knew. It was something very personal. He didn't speak of what they knew. They knew of John's witness, and we'll get to that later because he speaks of John in the next verse. But I think this verse is talking about an inner working of the Father in him in an intimate way, an inner witness, a presence within Christ that validated to him who he was, what his mission was, that he was indeed the Messiah. Go back again to John 8, if you will. Christ had this intimate awareness of God's continual presence and working within him. In verse 16 of John 8, he says this, "Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, you see, but I and the Father that sent me." Then in verse 29, he says this, "And he that sent me is with me. And the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." But Jesus Christ said, "I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true." And so I believe that he was convicted by the working of God's Spirit inside him, a conscious awareness of him, that is God working with him at all times. Let's go over to Romans 8, where I want to make a comment here. You see, he had the fullness of the Spirit, but we have only, as it says, the earnest of the Spirit in us. We have just a down payment, is what that word means, a portion of the Spirit, but that portion promises us that we will and finally inherit the Spirit of God fully. That same Spirit that we have bears witness with us, doesn't it? There's a parallel here, Romans 8 and verse 16, Romans 8 and verse 16, where it says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that process that works in us also worked in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:10, don't have to turn there for time, but it says this, "He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself." And so Jesus Christ was saying there was a witness within him that validated to him who he was and what his mission was. There's a witness in us, isn't there? The Spirit of God that testifies to us. And that same witness in us testifies that those words of Jesus Christ are true. And so we have that witness of the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to John 5 again. There's a second witness that he gives to these people that is of interest, and it is John the Baptist. John 5, this time in verse 33 through 35, he says this, "You sent unto John, and then he bare witness of the truth. But I received not the testimony from man, but these things say that you might be saved." Oh, these things I say that you might be saved. And then he says about John, he says, "He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." And so Christ says about John, he says this, "You sent unto John." Because if you remember, the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, had sent a delegation to John to see, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And that delegation, you see, had been sent. And he said, these guys probably were the ones that sent them. You sent this delegation there, and you were asking John. And then why didn't you believe his witness? John the Baptist was another witness. He was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, if you will. And in those days, what I understand historically, he was considered, John the Baptist was, a holy man, a prophet of God, in fact. That he had a reputation and character of being very sincere and truthful, unambitious and humble, and that he was deeply respected, and his testimony would have been believed and trusted by men. And John bore witness, it says, of the truth. And that was that the kingdom was soon to come. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, as did all of God's faithful servants down through time. But John also told people directly who Jesus Christ was and who the Messiah was. Go over to Matthew 3 for a minute. John predicted that the Messiah was going to come right after him. This was not going to come at some later date. Not something that we should still be waiting to see happen. So Matthew 3 and verse 11, he says this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance," John said, "but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then go to John 1. John 1, when Jesus finally did come after John, John the Baptist pointed him out clearly to his followers. He made it perfectly clear in verse 15, where it says, John bare witness of him, and he cried, saying, This is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me. And he pointed to Jesus Christ, to his followers, and even many of his followers left him then, didn't they? And they went after Christ because it was so clear that what he was saying was that Jesus was the Messiah. John 1, verse 6 and 7 this time, his main witness, his main purpose, John's purpose for coming was to point to this man that would come after him. It says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And so Jesus Christ called John, his second witness, a burning and shining light. Now when he uses the term light here, he's not talking about the kind of light of Jesus Christ. That word specifically in the Bible is phos, from where we get phosphorus. But it's a natural light, like the light of the sun, the light of a blazing fire. Instead, Christ uses a different term for the word light, and that's luchnos. And luchnos refers to a light that comes from a portable lamp. And I think this is interesting because the portable lamp reflects light in a different way. That is, it is something that is used to guide our way in the darkness. And the light that John then was reflecting was a light that would guide and lead other men to Jesus Christ. And that's what John was. He was the light, not of God, but he was more like the light of a lamp that you would use to light your way until the sun would finally rise, if you will. And he said this about it, that it was a burning and shining light. And I think the burning part reflects the zeal that John the Baptist had. And the shining part was, I think, reflecting the clarity and the brightness of his message that he brought. He was a burning and shining lamp, and like most lamps, they eventually flicker, don't they? They run out of oil, and they flicker, and they die out. And that's the kind of lamp that John was compared to Christ. That is, eventually, he was imprisoned, and eventually, he would be executed. But there's a lesson here. The Jews did rejoice in John's shining illumination. They did. They liked his message because it was this. There is a Messiah that's coming that's going to free us. They were excited about that. Excited that he was saying a kingdom was going to come. But you know what's interesting about John's witness? They didn't like all of it, did they? They didn't like his message of true repentance. And they didn't like his message about who the Messiah that was to come was. And that's a good lesson for us today because we hear messages every week. We read booklets if we read them. But the point is this. We hear messages, and we have a human tendency, don't we, to accept the parts of those messages we like and reject the parts of those messages that we don't like, the part that might prick our conscience, for example. John's message fully showed Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And I want you to think about this, that this was all prophesied. There was to come one who would prophesy and set the stage for Jesus Christ to come. And it was John the Baptist. And he fulfilled that perfectly. Let's go back to John 5 here. John 5, if you will. Jesus Christ next gives another witness. And that witness is this, his miraculous works. John 5 and verse 36. He gives this witness, but I have a greater witness than even that of John, he says. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Yes, his works were an even greater witness than that of John, because John did considerable works, but he did them on a human strength. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he did incredible works. And when it talks about his incredible works, it's not just talking about miracles, because I think too many times we don't realize he said, I work, and my Father works, that he had work to do. He had to set things up. He had to do things. And he had to do them according to what the prophetic record showed. And he had to orchestrate this in the right order, put the pieces together, and he had to actually live them out. And it wasn't easy. And it means his whole entire life. It means living his life, an example for us to follow. It means his sacrifice that he did for all of us. And it means every single bit of that. And it means then, too, fulfilling the incredible prophecies that were to come and performing awesome miracles. And he did that. John 10, if you will. All this wasn't done for him, remember. John 10 and verse 25. Jesus answered them and said this, I told you, and you believe not. And then he said, the works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And so his works are a tremendous witness that he in fact is, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And in the book of John, John gives 7 miracles that Jesus performed. 3 of those miracles show this, Christ is no less than the very Creator. He showed that he had power over God's creation when he did this. He turned water into wine, didn't he? He fed 5,000 people on just a few scraps. And then he walked on water. Could anyone less than God Almighty do that? And then there were three other miracles that showed that Jesus Christ was no less than Yahweh Rophika, God our healer. And he healed the nobleman's son. And the man who couldn't walk, he healed him on the Sabbath day. And then he gave sight to a man who was born blind from his youth. And finally, a 7th miracle that John records was this. He shows that he's no less than God Almighty, the life giver. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so you see the point. We have the one who has the power over creation, one who has the power to heal, the one that has the ability to give a person life and raise him from the dead. Those works were tremendous witness. And you know the word that John uses in this is interesting. It's the word sign. And what he's saying here is he did these works, and he uses the word Simeon, and it is the word signs, and a sign he uses particularly for this reason, because a sign points to something. And so these works that Jesus Christ did were what? A sign pointing to the fact that he was no less than the promised one. He can be believed. There are other witnesses, and his works are a powerful, powerful witness to him. A man's deeds are usually, I think in every case, a mark of his character. A man's deeds or a woman's deeds are a mark of the standards by how they're going to live, aren't they? And Jesus Christ performed these incredible miracles and did the work that he did. And isn't it a mark? Isn't it a witness? Isn't it a sign of the caliber of his character? He performed works worthy of God. He didn't just do these things and pick them out of a hat, you understand? He didn't orchestrate this stuff and say, okay, now I think what I'll do is feed 5,000. I'll show them. No. Everything we see of Jesus Christ going through the Gospels, we see him living his life out just naturally, don't we? And people would come or he'd encounter situations. And those miracles that came and flowed out from him, they flowed out from him just as a natural result of him doing what he did, living the way he lived, caring about these people and those people and having dinner with individuals that somebody else perhaps would say was an untouchable. But that's the kind of man he was. And that's the kind of man the Messiah would be. And I say these works prove to us our works. His works prove that he was the Messiah. But we claim to be his followers, don't we? You understand where I'm going here, don't you? What about our works? Do our works reflect him living in us? Are our works a witness of who we are and what we deeply believe and what we're committed to? They have to be, don't they? Because we're his follower. His works prove he was the Messiah. Do our works, are they a mighty witness that we are his follower? Something to think about, isn't it? It is. Back to John 5, if you will. 4th witness that he gives is the witness of the Father himself. In John 5, in verse 37, it says, the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. I'm back over to John 8 again, where he seems to repeat himself here so many times. The Father had also given testimony about Jesus Christ, and that he was valid, and that he was his Son, and was the Messiah. Jesus mentions this later, but John 8, verse 17, where he says this again, "It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me also." And so we have this principle again of a second witness about Jesus Christ. Now the Father, I believe, testified, witnessed to the veracity of Jesus Christ being the Messiah in at least four ways that I can think of. First of all, think about this. Jesus Christ lived with the Father in perfect harmony and cooperation throughout many, many aeons of time, before the earth was ever created. And there he saw the Father act. He saw how the Father lived. He saw the judgments that the Father made. He saw the Father in every conceivable kind of relationship and circumstance. And he was so impressed by that God, the Father, that he said, "I only do what I saw the Father do." And then the Father lived in him. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, what were we seeing? We're seeing the testimony of two witnesses. We see the testimony of the Father in him. In John 14, if you will, John 14, verse 9, where it says this, Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest then, show us the Father?" You understand my point in bringing this out? That when we see Jesus Christ and when we read of Jesus Christ, we are receiving the witness not only of Christ, we actually are looking into the mind and the heart and the way the Father would live. It's so valid, and this is a witness that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Number two is this. Christ did perform these mighty miracles. Here's what he said, if you remember. He said, "I can of my own self do nothing, but it's the Father in me that does the works," he said. And so every time we see a miracle being performed, what do we see? The Father validating Jesus Christ as being his Son. We see the Father validating Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. Here's a third way too, and that is the way of personal contact. Back to John 6 this time. John 6. You understand this principle. You and I cannot believe on Jesus Christ. We just can't of our own selves. I mean, we can look at evidence and we can say, yes, mentally and intellectually, I believe. But the insight and the absolute conviction and validity of who he was and that we should follow him and give our lives, if necessary, can only come through the validation which the Father himself gives you, and that which he gave to other people then. And so Christ says this in John 6, 44, a familiar verse. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." And so it is that God the Father opens our mind, doesn't he? He's the one that calls us, and he's the one that gives us the understanding that this book is true and these words have meaning for us. It is a validation, a witness from the Father. Then there is this in Matthew 3, a fourth way that the Father witnessed that Jesus Christ was, in fact, his Son. And that was this, a direct voice from heaven. A direct voice from heaven came. Matthew 3 and verse 17, where it says this, "And lo, then, after his baptism, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" And so a voice from heaven rang out, saying, validating, that is from the Father, that this was his Son. Matthew 17 and verse 5 says this, "And while he yet spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the clouds which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear you him.'" And then back to John in John 12. Back to John, and in John 12, this occurred again at the very end of his ministry. John 12 and verse 28, where it says this, "Father, glorify thy name." And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so we see that the Father actually had a voice come out of heaven. Now, I want to say something about this. Do you remember the verse we read in John 5? It said, you have neither heard his voice or seen his shape. And so this point needs to be made. This was not the Father's voice, was it? But it was a voice from the Father, likely administered by angels, which are messengers. But yet he did still, it was the Father, validating who his Son was. That it was his very Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the voice came not for me. Why did it come? For their sakes, he said. So I think that's important to understand. He validated him in these four ways. Here's a fifth witness, and that is this, the record of Scripture, John 5, if you will, John 5 again, where Jesus said this, okay, you may not believe me because I say it, you may not believe me because of John the Baptist's witness, you may not believe it because of the validation of my Father, and so on, but you should believe it because of the witness of the Scriptures, John 5 and verse 39. Where he says this to them, search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and yet they are they which testify of me. Now, Jesus Christ uses a metaphor here that would apply to a miner, and that is that you are to search, and the miners would take they would dig up the earth, and they would break up every clod, and they would just rake over all of the dirt, wouldn't they? To try to find any tiny pieces of the precious metal, anything of value that they could. You understand why I bring this point out? When we study God's Word, shouldn't we search the Scriptures? That is, dig through them carefully, intricately, and really go through them in detail and extract every single drop of value we can out of them. I think we should. That's how we should study God's Word. But what was interesting is the people of those days, the Jewish community, they took great stock in the Scriptures because that the Scriptures were their heritage and they had come from Moses. And these people took great pride in that they had the Scriptures. The oracles were committed to the Jews. They had the Scriptures. They pored over the Scriptures. They took such great care in just transcribing every jot and every tittle that it would be just exact. And they would have one man would do the recording. Another man would then check. They'd have two people doing it. Someone would check on the man to make sure he did the copying exactly right. They had such great reverence for the Scriptures, and yet they completely missed the point of the Scriptures, hadn't they? Yes. Yes. The Scriptures declare the history of the people of God. They give us the truth of God, and they proclaim the way to eternal life. They can't give us eternal life. They are there to lead us to Jesus Christ, who can give us eternal life. And that's their point, to direct us to Christ. And so we should search the Scriptures for this purpose. But the Scriptures do, without any question, really, if you think about it, they're going to prove who Jesus Christ is over and over again. Pop over to Luke 24 for a minute. Luke 24, verse 27. After Christ had been resurrected, he was there on the road. He met some of his people, and he said this, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the Scriptures of the things concerning himself. And I want you to think about this just briefly today. Go over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. In the very beginning of the very book of God's Word, it talks about God in terms of being Elohim, and Elohim is a uniplural word, and that's why it says, let us make man in our image. And right there in the beginning, you see God the Father, and you see the impression yet given of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, you get that far in the Bible, it's talking about the Messiah coming, bruising the head of Satan. Yes, and you go on to Leviticus and you see the holy days there, and each one of those holy days are showing us where Christ intervenes in mankind's affairs in the plan of God working out salvation. You see the sacrifices, and every one of those sacrifices is picturing what? Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he would make. And so the ox shows his strength. The burnt offering shows his complete full sacrifice, and it was sacrificed in its pieces, wasn't it? The head, that is his thoughts, and the entrails, that is his guts, his emotions, and his legs, his walk, and the rest of the body, the strength that he would give that was his. You see it repeatedly, don't you, over and over and over again talking about Jesus Christ. The law in Exodus, the statutes and judgments, Ten Commandments, a vision of the mindset and the way Christ thinks and the way he judges and the way he will legislate in the kingdom that is to come. And a whole Exodus story is a picture of what? Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 4, says this, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was no less than Jesus Christ." All through the scriptures, we get a picture of Jesus Christ. Later, the judges would come, and what were they? A picture of Jesus Christ that would come and would finally judge. David was a man who was the picture to all of us. He was a type, wasn't he, of Christ ruling, a righteous ruler. And Solomon in the kingdom, another picture of what? The kingdom that was to come on the earth. All of those types. Yes, 90 different prophecies in the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. Daniel 9 predicting the very year that Jesus Christ would appear. Micah predicting that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Malachi showing that he would come first with a messenger, would have to announce his coming before the Messiah would show up. And most authorities agree this. There is over 300 prophecies alone of Jesus Christ in that Old Testament. 300 about him, and they say this, the chances of just him being born in Bethlehem and being born when Daniel 9 said he would be born are 1 in 60,000 for just those two prophecies meeting at the same point. You see my point in saying this? The scriptures prove absolutely without a doubt. We don't look for another, that Christ is the one. Then he brings this to the conclusion. John 5 again, the sixth witness. John 5, he brings the sixth witness out. And he does so with a certain kind of sadness, I think, and longings because of their refusal to respond to his testimony. The sixth witness is the witness of Moses, who they revered so very, very much. John 5 and verse 40, he says this, "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But if another comes in his own name, him you seem to receive. But how can you believe which receive honor of one another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father," he says. "There is one that accuses you already, even Moses, in whom you trust." And then he says, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses wrote of me. But you believe not his writings, then how will you believe my words?" Moses is Christ's final witness here. He was the man that was so highly revered among the Jewish people and revered by him to such a degree that the people would not knowingly ever do anything in conflict with the writings of Moses. But there is an incredible irony here, isn't there? You see, it's interesting that the thing that they took the most pride in and where their loyalty came from, that is, obedience to Moses, was something that was threatening to them, because it was this that they had to answer to. And Moses wrote about Jesus Christ, and they were rejecting him. And then so Moses ironically testified against these people. Think about this for a moment, how Moses testified of Jesus Christ. His whole life was a type of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? If we had only the life of Moses, we would be able to tell that Jesus was the Messiah. Think about it. His parents had to act, to intervene, to save him from death as a newborn child, as did Christ. He had to grow up as a part of the system and part of the world like Moses did. And he had to leave civilization. As you remember, he went out into the wilderness to be tested and to learn some things. And then he came back from that wilderness preaching freedom, didn't he? And the kingdom that was going to come, that is what am I thinking of here? Not the kingdom of come, but the promised land that they were going to, that was a type of that kingdom. And so he was then to lead people out of Egypt, a type of sin, and he's to lead us out of our lives of sin. And Moses was a leader whose life was an example for us to follow, as was Jesus, and he was the judge of the people, and Christ is to be our judge. And finally, Moses took them to the promised land that was a type of the kingdom, and we are to finally go to the promised land that is the spiritual kingdom of God. And so Moses pictured Christ and specifically wrote about him. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. Prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. Genesis 49 talked about when Shiloh would come, and even in Numbers, when Balaam had to prophesy, there was a prophecy about Jesus Christ to come. And this Moses was so revered by those people, and they knew that this scripture in Deuteronomy was speaking about Jesus Christ. And yet they greatly revered those words, but they didn't obey the words, did they? And you see, this is again another lesson for us, isn't it? As the people of God, we claim to be the ones who know the law. We claim to be the ones who follow the law. We hold that in high esteem, much like the Jews did. And we pride ourselves as being God's chosen people. You see that in the churches of God all around. But do we then negate God in our own personal lives? And so by fulfill that same example, sometimes we do. Barclay states this: there is a great and threatening truth. What had been the greatest privilege of the Jews had become their greatest condemnation. And we are so able to make that same mistake, thinking we are the people of God, trusting that we know this doctrine and that doctrine, and yet not living it in our personal lives and not accepting the truth when it confronts us right in our face. And that's what these people did not do. They did not accept what Jesus was saying to them, and they did not act on it to follow him. So anyway, we can make the same mistake that they did, and I say to us, at least we won't make this mistake, I hope, thinking that Christ is somehow not the promised Messiah, that we have the witnesses that he gave. The spirit that was in us, I think, should convict us, shouldn't it? Just like it convicted him, that we are the people of God, and then direct us in how we should live. And yet we should also have this. Our baptism should be a witness of who we are, shouldn't it? Yes, it should. And the works that we do should be a witness of who we are. And the Father should bear witness about us by him and his life through his Spirit being in us. And we should have the witness of Scripture as well. That is, we should be following that Scripture, and people should be able to look at us, shouldn't they, and see that we're living the way Scripture says to live. And then the witness of Moses. Who is it that keeps his law today? Who is it that lives those things that Moses said to live? Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and we can trust that and believe that and be fully convinced of it. But I say these witnesses that prove that he was the Messiah should also be our witnesses that prove that we are his follower in like manner. And I say this today, that Jesus spoke in terms that were legal terms, in terms of witnesses and evidence and so on. And it is a legal matter. That is, judgment is on the church of God now, isn't it? And so we then have to have evidence, and we have to have our witnesses of who we are if we're going to be in that wonderful kingdom of God. And so I remind you of this, the John 5 here, where Christ gives seven witnesses that he was in fact the Messiah. And those same seven witnesses should be our witnesses that we are that Messiah's followers.